All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for the church, for the community of the faithful, the community in which we learn to love you, to follow you, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, where we learn and become the body of Christ, grow up into the fullness of him who is the head. We pray as we think about church censures that you will help us to understand that, to love the fact that you rule in your church. Help us, O God, to be willingly ruled by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week I mentioned that the answer to many theological questions is both yes and no, and I referred to the book of that title written in the 12th century by Peter Abelard. Now, I could also have said that the answer to many theological questions is yes and yes. And fortunately, you don't have to go to the 12th century to get a book on that title. We have our very own Pastor Rayburn's book, The Truth in Both Extremes, on the subject of the fact that the Bible's answer to many questions is yes and yes. I highly recommend this book. You should go buy it and read it if you haven't already. You'll learn a lot, and Rob will probably get a small royalty check. He'll be able to take Florence out for a hamburger at McDonald's, and maybe she'll even get a French fry or two out of it. Last week, we looked at how the confession summarized the Bible's teaching that God has established a government in his church and that he exercises that government through human instrumentality, that is, through human officers. In a Presbyterian church, that means primarily the pastors and the ruling elders. I said we are going to look at this chapter, chapter 30 of the confession, under four headings: who, what, why, and how. Who? Christ is the head of the church. That was paragraph 1 of chapter 30. The what? The power of the keys is the what. That's the power of that government. And then today we're going to take up the why. Why censures are sometimes necessary in the government of Christ's church. And how? How censures are applied. Today we'll begin with the third of those, why censures are sometimes necessary. You should have access to the confession on page 866, I think it was, of your hymnal. Let's begin by reading chapter 30, paragraph 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So, censures. Censures are a part of discipline. Discipline has been defined as training to obey with punishment to correct disobedience. Think about the Great Commission. We're probably familiar with this text. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And that's Matthew 18, 19 and following. Disciples are those who are learning to observe all that we have been commanded, which is to be like the Lord. Think of Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. I think I've mentioned to you before. That is, I believe the Old Testament passage which is most often quoted in the New Testament. And that's for a reason. Discipleship involves the carrot and the stick. Fortunately, in Christian discipleship, the carrot greatly outweighs the stick. God disciples his people, he disciplines his people, by delivering them from the guilt and the power of sin. He gives them the Holy Spirit to empower them to keep his commands. And he tells them over and over that he loves them with an unquenchable love. That is part of discipleship, knowing what God has done for us and how much he loves us and what his goal for us is. But there is also the stick. He admonishes and chastises his people for their disobedience. You probably will think of the passage, Hebrews 12. Here it is, part of it. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he goes on to quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. See what he's driving at there. Discipline proves that you belong to God. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He winds up, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that God disciplines his children. Discipline is a mark of God's love. It's a mark of being a son. And to not be disciplined is to be illegitimate. It is to be, in the old language, a bastard. But God loves you. Therefore, he chastises you. And it is, for the time being, it is painful, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what we have to keep in mind. That's what we're shooting for, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God acknowledges and chastises us generally, in general ways. You know, we read the Bible, or we hear preaching, or we're in a Bible study that tells us we must do this and not do that. That is a form of discipline. That's the easy discipline. That's the discipline you get when you're pliable, when you're obedient, when you're ready to hear and quick to obey. That's the best kind of discipline. That's discipline that's addressed, or discipleship that's addressed to us in general terms. Pastor preaches, don't do this, do this other thing. He may not know what you're doing, but you hear it. How many times have you heard someone give a testimony? I remember a young lady who was giving her testimony about how she first came to Faith Presbyterian Church and realized that was going to be her church. She was a first-time visitor. Pastor Rayburn was preaching about something, and this lady said it was very uncomfortable. It was like he knew me, and he was preaching exactly to me. How could he know me? I just walked into this church. Well, Rob, for all of his amazement, and I could go on and on talking about how amazed I am by Rob, but Rob was simply preaching the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and the Bible searches out the secrets of your heart. So we're all disciplined. We're all discipled in those general terms. But God admonishes and chastises us specifically. There are times when we need that word directed to us individually and face-to-face and by someone who perhaps knows just what we need. Classic example of this is David. David must have heard the commandments not to commit adultery and not to commit murder many times in his life. Perhaps he heard them many Sabbath days after having abducted Bathsheba and killed her husband. But it wasn't until Nathan came to him, looked him in the face, and said, "Thou art the man," that David really understood his sin. So there's times when we need to be admonished and discipled and disciplined face-to-face individually. That was 2 Samuel 12:7, by the way, if you want to look that up. So That's all by way of introduction to the subject of discipline and chastisements and censures. God's people are commanded to exercise discipline, both on an individual basis and on a formal or institutional level. A classic passage here is Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read a little more of that. This is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Well, it's obviously a rich passage. You see the command to admonish, to discipline, to point out sin. You see how it's progressive. You see how it starts one-on-one. The person offended goes to the offender. You progress to the two or three, bringing witnesses. You progress to the church, and the church can pronounce a judgment that results in excommunication. We'll see some of that in a moment. And we see the fact that this is tied to the keys. This is the discipline of the power of the keys. And furthermore, we see that God has committed this power to human agents. God says, I am with you when this happens. Sometimes people think when two or more are gathered, isn't that wonderful? That's about praying for stuff. And there may be that too. But in this context, it's about church discipline. It's about government. It's ultimately about, if it should come to that, God forbid, it's about excommunication. God's people are commanded to exercise discipline among themselves. Another classic passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1. Actually, it's almost the whole chapter. Read a little bit of this. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For although absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about a formal gathering of the church, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. They were boasting that they were open. They thought, hey, you know, a man in our congregation is sleeping with his mother-in-law, but we're tolerant, we're open, we're affirming. And Paul's saying, no, you should not be proud of your tolerance, of your acceptance of this. You should be mourning. And he goes on, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Notice it, as you really are. He's saying, you're a holy church. You need to live up to what you are. You know, that's an interesting theme in the Christian life. Be what you already are. That may sound kind of weird. If I'm already that, what do I have to do? But, you know, that's the Bible's approach. You are holy, Paul says, but you are holy. You are sanctified. You are set apart. Now, live up to that. Be what you already are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the basis for all this. You have been cleansed. Christ has died for your sins. Now let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You have been cleansed. Your sins have been wiped away. Now, live like it. display that reality in your daily life and experience. Skipping down, verse 13, God judges those outside. You don't judge them. They're out there. But within the church, purge the evil person from among you. So there's this command to exercise discipline, and in this case, discipline that leads to excommunication. We'll talk a little bit more about this passage under another aspect in a moment. Think of 1 Timothy 5:19 and following. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So there the command to exercise discipline is reinforced. It applies even to those in authority, to the elders. It's not to be applied and not to be done casually, only, he says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which is true in general. You just don't make up charges, and charges need to be substantiated. You see that all through the Old Testament. You need witnesses to establish a truth of a claim. And you need to see, and also in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, that the discipline applies to unrepentant sinners. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So you see that it is applied to repentance, to unrepentant sinners, and you also see part of the motivation, that the rest may stand in fear. Discipline is to correct the sinner, and it's to make the rest of people say, I better not do that. The high school, you know, takes the junior and senior classes on a trip to Great Britain and France every 2 years. I taught at the high school for some years and went on that trip. And at the very beginning of the school year that involves this trip, the principal, in those days it was Mr. Hanula, starts preparing the students for this trip. And what you hear day after day after day, any of you parents of kids who have gone on that trip, what is the number one thing that the principal tells you, Mrs. St. John? All right, so there are a whole number of rules. If you're lost, stay where you are. Don't be late for the bus. Every minute you're late for the bus is, what, 5 pounds or a pound or something? I don't know. But the number one rule is get your passport. Remember your passport. Don't forget your passport. And we are all told the story of that unfortunate young man who fortunately remains nameless, that he got to the airport on the day of the trip and realized he left his passport at home. So there's a mad scramble. The parents are dashing home to get the passport. They're dashing through traffic on I-5, dashing through the airport to get this poor boy his passport. He got it. He made the trip, but he was immortalized. Many generations of young people have know that story. And you better believe that they're afraid of forgetting their passport. They stand in fear. And so we see discipline, and we see others being disciplined, and we say to ourselves, and we should say to ourselves, I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be an offender who persists in sin, who has to be disciplined. All right. And then, let's see, where do I want to talk about? Well, the basic reason for all discipline is, as I have said, of course, to produce disciples. The confession gives us several more detailed reasons. It kind of works that out. To maintain the purity of the church and its witness. This is Paul again in 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is not good. Boasting about how open they were and receiving this man and his sexual immorality. And immorality, which, by the way, was something even the pagans didn't do. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that you really are unleavened. The church should be pure. The church should look like Christ's church. Now, this is a place where you can get, you can go off the rails. Purity doesn't mean that there are no sinners in the church. Obviously, if that's what purity meant, the church would be empty. The idea here of purity is the same as when we read in so many Old Testament passages that so-and-so was a righteous man, or that when the psalmist describes himself as righteous, in fact, he even calls on the Lord, am I not a righteous man? So sometimes we read those passages and we think, well, that's pretty, that's wrong. I'm a sinner. I know that. How can this Old Testament guy say that? And we think somehow the standard has changed, that in the Old Testament, their standard of holiness was so lousy that a guy could think that he was holy and pure. Well, that's not true. As you've heard many a time in this church, when an Old Testament saint describes himself as righteous, when the New Testament describes Lot of all people as a righteous man, what it means is this is a person who loves the Lord, who follows the Lord, who keeps his law. And remember, a crucial part of that law, a large part of that law, is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, as I told you, is the one that contains that great verse, 19:2, be holy for I am holy. But it also contains over and over this formula, essentially, do not sin. But when you sin, this is what you do. You provide this offering. You do this. The book of Leviticus is a deeply realistic book. It understands that men and women are sinful, and that even those who love the Lord will sin. And they will sin over and over. And they will sin in ways that they don't even understand at the time. You know, so those provisions for sinning unintentionally and not even realizing you've committed a sin. And then what do you do when you realize? The book of Leviticus is a book for sinners. It is a book for sinners who are being saved. It's a book for sinners who are becoming more holy in their experience, but who are holy to start with because they belong to the Lord. And those people are righteous. God wants his church to be like that. So it doesn't mean purity of the church, doesn't mean that we kick out people who do certain kinds of sins. We all do them. It does mean that the church cannot be complacent about her members persisting in impenitence. Remember, Leviticus is a book about people who sin and then who do what God tells them to do when they sin. They offer this sacrifice. They confess their sins. That's why confession of sin is a regular part of our worship every Sunday. We confess, we have a public confession of sin because we know we all need to do that. If you ever come in here and think, well, I can skip that part of the liturgy. I kept my nose clean this week. Well, the answer is, oh, no, you didn't. But the way you keep your nose clean is you confess it. You confess it every day, and then we confess together on the Lord's Day. When the church fails to deal with sin in her membership, the name of the church, and thus God's name, is ruined. That's a terrible thing. I'll give you just two examples. I'm sure you're aware of the, it seems, never-ending scandals in the Roman Catholic Church. Her priests are guilty of pedophilia. And over we hear that a priest is found out and his sin is covered up. He is simply transferred to another parish where he continues on. Sometimes if it gets too bad, he'll be shunted off into a monastery. But the church will never acknowledge the sin. They will never confess the sin to those who are hurt. And then it comes out later. And the name of Christ is destroyed. I know a lady who was, for a time, a zealous Christian. She had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church. come to faith in Christ, was following the Lord in wonderful ways. And then there was yet another particular revelation of the Roman Catholic Church's complicity in hiding the sin of her priests. And it destroyed her. Near as I can tell, she stopped following Christ at that point. It just destroyed her faith. That's a terrible thing. And we can't just point to the Roman Catholics and say, oh, it's that kind of folk. Just one example of many I could cite, think of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was the famous apologist. In our circles, we particularly liked him. We loved his books. We loved his videos. He said a lot of really good things. And then we found out that for years, he had had an abusive sexual relationship with someone who was not his wife, and that people around him were aware of it, and it was covered up. He was too important. His ministry was too influential, and no one wanted to rock the boat until it all came out. And then the ministry, of course, was destroyed, and the name of Christ was ruined among so. So, purity of the church means the church disciplines repentant, unrepentant sinners, those who persist in sin. And they do that for the good of the sinner, and they do that for the good of the name of the church. And second reason that the confession gives is to reclaim offenders. Think of Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restoration, if possible, is the goal. Think of 1 Corinthians 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This isn't always possible. God knows what his plans are. But it should always be our hope. And it should always be something that we pray for when we have to exercise the final censure. And then, as I said, discipline deters others from sin. I talked about that. Well, that was the why. And then we have one more point. This is going to be the how. Now we get down to some of the more nitty-gritty details. So paragraph 4, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So we see that discipline is progressive. It starts with admonition, and then it moves on. Think of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Again, we already read. Admonition of brother to brother, then two or three to the brother, then to the church. And if that fails, expulsion from the church. So discipline is progressive. You don't go immediately to the nuclear option. The confession says, according to the nature of crime and demerit of the person. I won't go into this much, but in our book of church order, we talk about is the offense public or private? How flagrant is it? How notorious is it? All those are things that come into play, the judgment of the session, of the elders of the church. I won't talk about that much, but those are important considerations. Forms of discipline. Admonition. Admonition can be public or private. To admonish means to caution against specific faults, to reprove mildly, to urge or exhort. This can be practiced by all Christians and is not necessarily occasioned by sin. You can start admonishing all the time. You can do this in what, private or semi-private or unofficial ways. Think of Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are all admonishing one another, or we can. And we are all receiving admonition When we hear the word of God preached, or we're in a Bible study, or we read it for ourselves, we are being admonished. Not necessarily rebuked, but we are being encouraged and called to live up to who we are. And we're being told, don't do this, do that. And we'll have to be a pretty much of a slug indeed if we never hear the word and think, uh-oh, that's speaking to me. I'm doing something wrong here. I'm being admonished. I need to change how I live. So there's that kind of admonition that's happening all the time. But then there is the official admonition. We've already listed a couple of passages. We've seen Matthew 18. That passage, of course, gets worked pretty hard in this context. And we saw 1 Timothy 20. Admonition from the church. This is a difficult thing in our day. We're not an age that takes well to admonition. No one likes that. It started in the garden when people started saying, I don't really want to be told what I'm doing wrong. We all know that. As I've said so many times, we're Americans. I think that would be one of our greatest handicaps. Remember, we're a nation of rebels. Our very history is rebelliousness. I am, despite my German name, on half of me, I'm Scots-Irish. And so I've read up a little bit about the Scots-Irish. And boy, they are ornery people. The Scots-Irish are not Irish at all, actually. They're Scotsmen. They're Scotsmen who couldn't get along in Scotland. And so King James, of Bible fame, sent them off to Northern Ireland to live among the Irish. They couldn't get along there either. And so they went off to the Americas. Many of them wound up particularly in North Carolina. And so it's interesting, the Presbyterians of Philadelphia are the ones that came straight from Scotland. The ones in the south are the Scots-Irish. And they're the annoying ones. They are, as I said, the people who couldn't get along in Scotland, couldn't get along in Ireland. They don't get all that along in America. And their modern descendants are the Dukes of Hazzard. So you get an idea of who we're dealing with here. And, you know, we're not people who like to be told that we're doing wrong. And so we particularly, Americans, I think, need to have softer hearts. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to make us amenable to correction. Because, boy, we all need correction, right? We are sinful people. But God has made us new and is making us new and is correcting us. And so when your leaders tell you, you need to change here, we need to take that more seriously and not just blow off the church and, in fact, go to some other church. That's an unfortunate thing. It's so easy just to go to some other church where they'll be nicer to me, and that's, again, one of our problems. That's the flip side of being able to choose your church. So, admonition. But then, at the end, if necessary, and we hope it isn't, there's excommunication. What is it? It's removal from the membership, the fellowship, the sacraments of the church. Think of Matthew 7 or 18, verse 17 again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And then Paul, purge the evil person from among you. It doesn't sound very loving to some ears to put someone out of the church, but the Bible tells us we must. It is Jesus himself who says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, you don't do this lightly. You don't do it because you just don't get along. You don't even do this because you disagree on some point of what the Bible teaches. But you do this in the case of unrepentant sin. And you do this for the good of the person and for the good of the name of Christ. Excommunication is, we hope, very rarely needed. But sometimes it is needed. And sometimes the very fact that excommunication is an option keeps you from having to do excommunication. If people know that excommunication lies at the end of this trail, they might be more ready to listen to correction. I certainly hope that's the case. Excommunication, therefore, is removal from the fellowship of the church. It's basically declarative. It is saying, you don't belong here. It is said in other contexts that all church power is ministerial. It is declarative. That is, the officers of your church, the ministers and the elders in particular. I don't mention the deacons here because they are not a ruling office. They certainly are very important officials in the church. But the ministers and elders are the group that is charged with the rule of God's people in the church. When they rule, they are simply declaring the will of the Lord. They don't act on their own authority. Their authority is from the Lord. And so when your minister tells you your sins are forgiven, that's not because he is deciding to do that. He is declaring that though this is the will of the Lord. He is declaring that for those who come to him in sincerity and repentance, their sins are forgiven. He says all of that with the full power of the Lord. When a person is excommunicated, the officers of the church are really saying, yes, you are being put out of the church, but in a deeper sense, you have put yourself out of the fellowship of the church. You have declared yourself by your actions and by your impenitence that you don't belong to Christ, that you don't belong in his fellowship. Now, maybe they are, and we hope they are, and they just don't realize it, and they're out of their minds. We hope that we can bring them back to sanity. That leads me to another point. I've talked about what excommunication is. What it is not. It is not irreversible. It is not final. The goal of discipline, one goal, is to reclaim the sinner. And when that happens, he is to be received back with joy. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul hears what's going on in Corinth and says, you've got to kick this man out. You've got to purge the leaven from among you. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, later on, he says, for such a one, the sinner, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The man has repented. Excommunication brought this man to his senses. And interestingly enough, the pendulum actually seems to have swung the other way, too far the other way. The church heeded Paul's instruction, as they should have. They excommunicated the man, but then they weren't quick enough to receive him back when he repented. They needed the apostolic goading, the apostolic nudging to realize, nope, he's repented. And in fact, we as a congregation had repented. Because remember, there was repentance on the behalf of the congregation that needed to be done too. The congregation needed to repent of tolerating this sin. Well, they repented. The man repented. And Paul says, receive him back. Reaffirm your love for him. It's a wonderful story. It's a terrible sin, but it's a wonderful story because a man turned back to the Lord and a congregation turned back to the Lord and the congregation learned something about the holiness of Christ's church and it learned something about the power of church discipline to bring a man back to an understanding of who he is, what Christ has done for him and how he ought to live. That man learned the truth of Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. And the congregation and the man learned the truth of Jesus' word, I came to call sinners. Come to me, and my burden is easy, and my yoke is light. They all learned that, and it was a wonderful thing. All right, what about suspension? If you're reading along carefully, you may have realized I kind of skipped over the suspension that the confession mentions. Well, so the confession gives this as a step in between admonition and excommunication. But I don't really see this in the Bible. Our session, in fact, has not been convinced for a number of years that this is in the Bible. We used to do this. It's in our book of church order. It's a standard Presbyterian thing. But we have been convinced and have been for a number of years that this really isn't biblical. So we don't do this anymore. It's a natural temptation, I suppose, to want something less drastic than excommunication. But the Bible, in my opinion, gives you just two categories. Either you're in or you're out. You're in good standing or you aren't. You're a repentant sinner or you're not. We don't sit around and say, okay, you know, Fred, yeah, he's in the church, but you know, he's only running about 30% holy. And you know, Thelma, she's about 73%. No, you're in or you're out. If you're not doing suspension, I think what that means, practically, now I'm just speaking to myself as an elder, it means we probably need to do admonition a little bit more often and maybe a little bit more sternly. In fact, do that instead of suspension. And sometimes maybe it means we need to do excommunication. All right. So some concluding thoughts. We live in an age, as I said, that, as you realize, is allergic to discipline. Even in churches that, on paper at least, understand the need for a well-functioning discipline. So I have a story about this. in our church, we had a small church, kind of out in what you might call the boonies, that had been without a pastor for a while. It was a small church. It really couldn't afford to support its pastor. So it was kind of difficult for this church to find a man who would be willing to come and serve them. But they did call a man. And so what the procedure in a case like that is, the man is examined by the presbytery, in this case the credentials committee on which I sat. And we examine a man, whether he's a PCA minister transferring in or a man being ordained for the first time. The level of the examination changes, but every man is examined coming in. So our credentials committee examined this man. And as we were talking with him in our committee meeting, it turned out that he had a daughter who was living with a man that she was not married to. She was a member of the church. We asked, well, what is your church doing about this? What are you and what is your church doing about this unrepentant sinner in your midst? And the man said, well, we're not doing anything. And we said, well, why not? And the minister said, well, I don't believe in discipline. I don't believe in church discipline. It's really important to realize that he didn't say, you know, we're working with her, you know, we're sort of doing admonition, you know, we haven't got to the next step or the next step. He said flat out, as a matter of principle, we don't believe and I don't believe in church discipline. Well, that was the end of the story. We said, wait a minute, you're not in conformity to the standards of our church. We can't pass you, and we can't recommend you to the full presbytery for exam on the floor. And so that was a Friday night. So Saturday morning, we get up in our credentials report to the whole committee, our whole presbytery. We say, well, you know, so-and-so was called to such and such a church, but we're not passing him. And so not going to happen. That church now has to start its pastoral search all over again. And to make the story even more interesting, that man was actually scheduled to preach at his new church the next morning. And so the chairman of the credentials committee, who in those days was Paul Walker, a man who I admire almost beyond limit, Paul had the unenviable task of filling in the pulpit that day on 12 hours notice, and giving the sermon and also explaining why this congregation could not have the man that they chose to be their minister, and that they got to start the pastoral search process all over again. Well, that was a sad thing, and it happened because a man said, I don't want to practice church discipline. Terrible thing. Let me conclude with an exhortation. We should take discipleship seriously, and that means we should take discipline more seriously. Years ago, there used to be a television commercial for Fram oil filters. It used to be on in the days when I would actually change my old my own oil, which is when you could actually find the oil filter in a car. Anybody remember that commercial? It showed an auto mechanic holding up the Fram oil filter and pointing out that if you didn't change your oil filter, your oil would get more and more gunky and eventually the engine would break. And then you would have to come into him, and instead of changing your oil filter, you'd have to change your whole engine. And the concluding line of the commercial, you know, he wants you to buy the oil filter now instead of change your engine later. He says, Fram filters, see me now or see me later? Well, see me now. Listen to admonition when it's just changing your oil filter and when it's not changing your engine. Listen to admonition when it's a brother saying, you know, Fred, I see you doing such and such. Or when your session takes you aside and says, Thelma, you need to straighten up here. Listen so that they don't get to the point of having to say, we're treating you like a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. You don't want that. If we disciple ourselves earlier and more diligently, we won't need the more painful forms of discipleship, the censures that God has appointed in his church. But Christ is the king of his church. He will rule. Best that we be ruled willingly rather than unwillingly. All right, that's it for this. I got a few minutes, and I'll entertain some questions. Mike.
Just a reminder to repeat the question. But how long have you been a ruling elder, and of the moral failures you've had to deal with over the years, have you seen more heartfelt repentance or persistent rebellion?
All right, so the question was, how long have I been a ruling elder, and have I seen examples of unrepentant sin and examples of returning to the Lord? Is that fair answer? Well, I've been an elder in the Presbyterian Church in America since 1989, I think, thereabouts. Became an elder in our church in West Seattle. Was there for 9 or 10 years, and in 8 years, I guess, 8 or 9 years as an elder there. We moved here 25, 26 years ago, and I've been an elder here for 22 or 23 years. So roughly 30 years of experience, and boy, do I feel it. Examples. I have never been in a situation where we had to excommunicate someone. Maybe we should have it from time to time. I don't know. We've certainly told people not to do things, and then they've just left the church, and that's always been disappointing. I do recall a situation where a man who had been suspended, I think, before I got here, he was a member of this church, he'd been suspended, and then he went off to another church and taught Sunday school for many years. As a suspended man. But then he repented. He came back, and he wasn't a member of this church anymore, but this is where he had been and where he had been disciplined. And he did come back, and he did repent, and it was a good thing to see that. There's been other examples of people who have maybe not quite gotten to the level of suspension, but have really been messed up, and then they've gone away, and then they have come back and repented, and that's been a wonderful thing. But we have not excommunicated anybody that I can think of in my time here. Yes?
Permissive.
Okay. So the question was, beginning with the statement that we tend to idolize the past. Do I think that the Presbyterian Church, in particular, of days past was better in the area of discipline than it is now? You know, that's a hard one for me to say. There are many churches, of course, and I just think of our own day. I mentioned a Presbyterian church in another part of the country where the minister as a principal did not follow church discipline, where other churches were. And so there's lots of different, different people doing different things at different times. Of course, and so much of what we don't hear, it takes a lot of detailed work to find out. It would take slogging through thousands of sets of church minutes. You can do that because we Presbyterians love minutes. We love writing stuff down. Our session keeps minutes, and every year we submit our minutes to the presbytery. The presbytery is a group of churches in a local area. In our case, it's Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Alaska. And so there's a committee of presbytery that reads all the minutes of the churches for that year and notes things that we've done wrong, out of order, and so on. And then, as you might guess, all these minutes, the minutes of presbytery, are submitted to the General Assembly. And there is a committee of General Assembly that meets every year. I was on it once, so I went to Atlanta, and for a week, we read minutes of every presbytery in America. And there were something like 80 presbyteries. And we read them and said, oh, they followed the rules here, or they didn't do this, and we, come up with our exceptions. And then at General Assembly, there's a point where they say, well, the minutes of the Presbytery of the Pacific Northwest are approved with these exceptions. And then, it comes back to us, and we have to say, well, oops, sorry, we did the wrong thing. We'll fix it, or we just admit that we did it wrong. There's nothing we can do about it. So the materials are there, and there are historians writing PhDs on this. You hear lots of stories about horrible church discipline, and everybody's being disciplined for this or that. And you wonder how many of these stories are really true and how many of them are exceptional. And the bottom line, I'm trying to get to an answer to your question. It's all a basic way of saying, I don't really know. I suspect that we're worse just because we are such a permissive age. It's hard to believe that 100 years ago we were worse. But in fact, maybe we were. You might know that in 1936, J. Gresham Machen, a professor of New Testament first at Princeton Seminary and later at Westminster Seminary, was defrocked. He was kicked out of the ministry by the Big Northern Church, the PCUSA, for starting a mission agency that funded only Christian missionaries. Horrors. No wonder he was disciplined. But this was a time when the big Presbyterian church had missionaries who didn't believe in Jesus. The classic example is Pearl S. Buck, who you probably think of as a novelist. She wrote The Good Earth, but she was a Presbyterian missionary to China. And she said, if someday we discover that there was actually no such person as Jesus, wouldn't matter to me at all. What matters is the impression that the story of Jesus leaves on the mind. That story, even if it's a fairy story, makes people better. Isn't that wonderful? That's why I'm a Presbyterian missionary to China. Well, Machen said, this is abhorrent. We should be sending our money to support missionaries like this. And so he started something that's called the Independent Board for Foreign Missions. And the Presbyterian Church USA said, you are not sending your money in to the central denomination's missionary board. And they said, you're not allowed to make that decision. And so they put on a kangaroo court, kicked him out of the ministry, and as a result, he founded the denomination that became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So they were not disciplining missionaries who didn't believe in Jesus and disciplining pastors who did believe in Jesus. So discipline was sure screwed up then. Enough of that. One more question. Yes?
So let's say we do execute and negate someone. What
You know, so that's an excellent question. The question is, if someone has been excommunicated, do we have bouncers to kick him out of the church? And that's an interesting question. Is that fair? Oh yeah, don't give them a bulletin. And if they don't have a bulletin, they'll be totally confused as what to do, when to stand up, and what. Who knows? Well, you know, that's an interesting question, and they're to be treated like unbelievers. Well, how do we treat unbelievers? You can come into the church. In fact, we want you to come into the church and hear the word, but we don't want you to think you're a Christian. So it means you don't take the Lord's Supper. Now, what happens if they come up front? Maybe we need to recruit elders who are a little more burly than the ones we have now. I don't know. I don't know anyone who says, well, we should shun them. You know, you hear of denominations and places where they shun people, and, you know, we don't do that. So, Carl.
Follow-up question to that one. What, then, is the difference between barring someone from the table and excommunicating?
Okay, so Carl asks, and remember I said just one more, and then I wound up calling on Carl. I did that because Carl was a star student in my physics class, and so he gets a pass there. Carl asks, what's the difference between excommunication and simply barring them from the table? Is that right? Well, the answer to that is there shouldn't be. Suspension, which I've argued isn't really in the Bible, suspension was sort of this halfway category of you're still a member, you're even sort of a member in goodish standing, but you can't take the Lord's Supper. I just don't see that. Either you're in or you're out. All right, well, we're out. Thanks for coming. Next week, we'll take up the next chapter.
Because I have been in some, well, I lived in Pennsylvania, so I know the shunning.
Oh, do you? Okay. Yeah.